Good afternoon. I'm glad to be here with you again this week. God is so good. Thank you, worship team. Weren't those some great songs to bring us into God's presence? Thank you so much for prayerfully preparing all of that. God gets the glory, but okay, we'll tell you and you get the glory. You get to tell him thank you for using me. Amen. Yeah. Well, let's pray first. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. I pray that you would bless your word today. Lord, change us and bring our hearts closer to your heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like for you to imagine with me a country where all of a sudden there was no longer freedom to worship. There was no longer freedom to have a Bible, a paper one, or an electronic one. The government of that country took over and put some real stringent laws into place and said no more gathering for worship, no more Bible studies. As a matter of fact, we're going to come into all your homes and make sure there are no Bibles, electronically or otherwise, electronic Bibles or other. And they were successful at that. Imagine that country. And it went on for years. Before we talk about how long it went on, imagine the believers in that nation who took time to say, well, we need to do something to make sure that our children and their children get the word. So as far as they could remember, they would pass on the word of God to their children. Some of them were navigators, maybe, not all of them. You know, the navigators are big on scripture memorization. But maybe these people weren't so good at that, but they did their best, and they passed on the word of God to their children. And this went on for many years. Still, they were oppressed, and they could not share the word of God. They couldn't read it. They couldn't own it. And that generation continued, and they had children. And they shared what they knew of the Word of God with their children. And this went on for many, many years. Imagine this. The godly lives they were living in the past were not quite as godly anymore, but they were doing their best. They kind of wandered a bit here and there. And still, they tried to pass on the Word of God to their children and to their children's children. And this went on for many, many years. And then suddenly, something changed in that government, and religious freedom was okay again. They could pray again. They could meet again. And they had heard that it was okay to read Bibles, but they weren't quite sure. And then one day they heard in a major city that an evangelist and his staff, his assistant evangelists, his assistant pastors, were coming to the large arena that held 1,000, 10,000 people, even more. Maybe it was like the University of Michigan. You know, their football stadium holds 110,000 people. I mean, that must be way up on the top. But it was a huge area. And the people heard that this evangelist was coming, and a large platform was built for this evangelist to stand on. And he was going to come and just read the Word of God. And people were so eager to hear it again, that they came into this stadium, this arena, early in the morning, and he began to read, and his staff began to move out into the crowd in case they didn't hear, or in case they didn't understand, in case someone needed prayer, perhaps. And he went on, and he read the Word of God. 1 hour, 2 hours, three. And here and there, you could hear grandma began to weep. And then a young man turned to his dad and said, "Dad, why are they weeping?" And he saw that his dad was also beginning to sob. And it became contagious as the word of God filled their ears and their minds and their hearts. And in the beginning they were standing, but eventually they began to kneel, as our songs so appropriately said today. And they began to call out to their God. They were so comforted by the word, but not only comforted, but they felt something else inside. Can you imagine that for a moment? We can't imagine it happening here in Japan, maybe, or in America, or in the Philippines, perhaps. But it did happen, and it could happen again. And today's lesson is something similar to that situation. We're going to look at Nehemiah 8 today. We looked at Nehemiah 4 last week. And we're going to see where God has brought the people of Israel through Nehemiah's ministry. What was the current situation in Jerusalem? Well, it's been about 2 months since Nehemiah arrived. If you remember, he was in Iran, in current-day Iran or in Persia, and God spoke to him about the ancestral home of Jerusalem and the walls being broken down, and the situation there was just terrible. It was physically and spiritually a mess. And God burdened him so much that he wept and prayed and fasted for 4.5 months and decided to ask the king to send him, and this ungodly king did so. So he arrived there, and he had lots of opposition, and that was our message last week. If we're going to do something big for God, we're going to be opposed. And sure enough, when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, the opposition was there. So it's been about 2 months since he arrived, and now he's become the governor of the region. In just 2 short months, he's the governor of that area. And he's directing people where to go, where to live, how to live. And he's preparing something even bigger than rebuilding the wall. There have been a lot of changes since chapter 2. In chapter 2, we knew that the wall was about halfway built, and that the people were working so hard to build it, and the opposition was working very hard to get them to stop building it. They weren't going to give up. There have been a lot of changes since chapter 2, and in these 52 days. The problem when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem was big. I think it was a lot bigger than he expected. I think when he got there and he saw the walls broken down and laying in the valley, I mean, it broke his heart. He went out by himself at night to survey it, and I'm sure he cried. He stopped and wept many times. His cousins had come back from Jerusalem and said, "Oh, it's awful. The gates are burned, the bronze, the gold, the silver stripped away. The people are living out in the fields. They've created their own little villages. Nobody's in Jerusalem. They're in despair." But when he got there, he saw it was even worse than what they had explained to him. He could see it with his own eyes. That was the magnitude of the problem. It was big. The brokenness was terrible. But the bigger challenge for Nehemiah was wondering, would he be able to get the Jews living there to see the condition of Jerusalem for what it was? Maybe they were used to it. Maybe they had gotten just to think, well, this is just how it's always been. This is how it's always going to be. Well, Nehemiah was explaining to them, and you can read the passion in his voice, I think, as he tries to explain, "Let's build this together. Can't you see? Can't you see how bad it is?" I think he had a big challenge to be able to see, explain to them, wondering whether they could see it for what it was. And here's the next big challenge. Could he get them to believe that they would be able to rebuild it? Remember now, they have the enemy out there. The people who are living there who don't want this wall rebuilt have the upper hand. They have their own armies. They've been watching this place for years, and it's been broken down for years. Economically, socially, and militarily, maybe the enemy had the upper hand. So Nehemiah had to come in and convince these guys, we can do this. God is with us. This can be done. For God's sake, let's do this. So that was a big problem for him. It's not the physical building of the walls. Get those big stones up upon one another again. The problem was the hearts of the people. But Nehemiah believed that God had sent him. He knew in his heart that he had prayed for 4.5 months and that God had burdened him with this. And then God had blessed him and met all his needs through a heathen king. And he was going. And when he arrived, he believed that God would help him and this people rebuild the wall. He risked his comfortable lifestyle we talked about 2 weeks ago. He was living in luxury, a kind of diplomat for the king. He was eating the king's food, serving the king's family. But when God laid that thing on his heart, when God gave him that vision, that mission, he went. He gave up his comfortable lifestyle because he believed God could and would stir the people. And in just 52 days, that huge wall was rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah. What a godly leader he was. He told them, let's do this. Come on. And he appointed each group to build a certain gate, to build certain sections of the wall. One of the things I noticed after reading this and rereading this, you might be able to tell that Nehemiah is probably my favorite Old Testament book. But one thing I really understood these last few weeks as I prepared for this was that Nehemiah did something really brilliant. He took the men who were building and also holding a sword, and he sent them back to build where they would be close to their families. He didn't pull them away and say, hey, you guys build way over here. Your family's over there. I want you to concentrate on the building and not worry about your families. He did just the opposite. He sent them to build right where their families were. I think this is brilliant because any man will die to support his family. If the enemy attacked, these guys would fight with all their hearts, not just for the wall, not just for Nehemiah, but to protect their families. I think Nehemiah did a brilliant thing. 52 days. And as they were rebuilding the wall, as they were getting these tired hands and tired backs, as the threats were coming over the wall, who knows what the enemy threw over those walls as they got bigger and bigger. But as the walls got higher and higher, they weren't able to throw as much over. But God's people were changed. God's people were changed as the geography around Jerusalem was changed. It wasn't about the geography around Jerusalem. It wasn't that they needed a protective wall around Jerusalem. God's people needed to be changed, and they were changed under Nehemiah's leadership. As I've already made reference to, Nehemiah's greatest accomplishment was not that he built the wall in 52 days. It was that he led those down and out, depressed, sad, weakened, discouraged people to build the wall in 52 days. Remember, Nehemiah went there with a cavalry from the king of Iran, the king of Persia. And they were powerful and mighty, but he didn't employ them to build the wall. He got the local people involved building the wall. They did it. He encouraged them to do it. He assigned them the strategic locations to do it. And in 52 days, they did it. That was his greatest accomplishment. But again, it wasn't about the wall. Now, we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. We're going to read some other scripture too, but let's first go to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites, let me go back to chapter 7, the very last verse of chapter 7, because I believe the division is there. And I know that because it just doesn't work, but let's go back to chapter 7, verse 73. I think the NIV actually brings a piece of the verse with it, but chapter 7, verse 73. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now, if you look in your Bible, there's no book of Moses. It's actually five books. It's the first five books of the Bible. Okay? So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So, this is a big assembly that's coming together here. We're talking about thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people. So, it's a big stadium. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood all these guys with cool names. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Can you imagine? Just try to picture this. As he opened, well, let me just clarify. He didn't open a book. He rolled out the scroll, right? There's no books in those days. It would have been huge, but these were huge scrolls. As he began to roll open this scroll, thousands and thousands of people stood up all at once. Just mind-boggling to me. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, with all these cool names, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Amen. Exciting story. Let's talk about that Watergate. It's not doesn't have anything to do with President Nixon. Most of you here probably have no idea what I'm talking about. It's a Watergate. It's not a building in Washington, D.C. In this story, it's the gate where the flow of water was controlled for Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a kind of aqueduct system that ran under it and around it. That's basically what it was. And this gate had some kind of valve system that would control the flow of the water into the city. If you drive around the countryside of Japan, you can get an idea of what that might have looked like. Because around farmland here, still, they use a little piece of wooden, a piece of plywood to jam down into some slots where this water runs through this little aqueduct system. And if they pull that open and then put a stick into the hole that will hold it, the water will flow into the rice paddy or to the area that they're trying to irrigate. Still use that in the countryside. Well, something like that probably. It was probably a crude system where the water was controlled, a system of valves and releases that would let the water into Jerusalem. There was a stream of water. I just said that. Never mind. Okay. Don't pay too much attention to your notes when you're preaching. Now, this is a very interesting point, is that where this water gate was located was very close to the temple, and it was done by design. Why do you think? I'm going to change the format. Why do you think it was close to the temple? Anybody? Anybody want to try? Why was it close to the temple? Nobody wants that? Well, yeah, for washing. Yeah, exactly. Ceremonial washing. Yeah. The priests in charge of the temple would take their ritual baths there before they did any kind of priestly work. They would have to go there, and the bathing there purified them in a sense so that they could do their priestly work. It made them holy. The washing with water representing the cleansing of the law. That was one reason. And we'll look at John chapter 7:38, and we can see that actually in this spot, pretty close to this spot, many years later, Jesus stood. And it's interesting, you know how Jesus always used stories, right? The farmer throwing the seeds, on and on. We know that Jesus just used illustrations from things that he saw close to him because of where he was. We know that he was saying, oh, this is because of, you know, let me give you an illustration about a farmer, and he was probably near some farmland. Let's look at John chapter 7, verse 38. Jesus was very near this very, very close to this very spot when he said these words in John chapter 7, verse 38. Let's start with verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Well, living water. Jesus spoke these words very close to this spot called the water gate. It's very interesting, isn't it, how scripture points to this water gate here, and then again, Jesus uses it. What is living water? It's basically flowing water. It's not stale water. It's not standing water. It's water that you can use and clean. The other reason that they needed the water in the temple was to clean up after the sacrifices. And they did a lot of sacrifices in there. Bloody floors, guts and hair and skin. And have you ever worked in a slaughterhouse? You ever worked on a farm, Roy? We know, right? At the end of the day, to get ready for the temple's things in the morning, they needed a lot of water. And that's one of the reasons the water gate, the temple location, was very strategically placed. They needed to clean up after all the animal sacrifices. Well, here we have, as we just read, the reading of the word took place. Ezra is the book before Nehemiah. Some people believe Ezra came to town maybe as many as 14 years before Nehemiah did. Ezra had a ministry. He was a priest, and he served in the temple. Many, many years prior, as I mentioned last week, Zerubbabel had come to Jerusalem and restored the temple to a degree where there could be worship there. And Ezra worked in the temple, and he maintained the scrolls. That was his job. That's what a scribe did. He was responsible to keep the law. The law had been given to Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And that was Ezra's job. And I'm sure as soon as Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he checked in with Ezra. And they began to talk about ministry together. And I'm sure they planned this ministry. When the walls come up, we're going to have church. Once the walls are done, it's time to do something spiritually. Why? Because both Ezra and Nehemiah realized the people were hungry for the word of God. How did they realize this? Probably as they were working on the wall, they would tell stories about the word of God. They would fellowship. They would eat and talk about the Word of God. The people weren't very familiar with it. They had moved out of Jerusalem into their own little villages. They weren't living in the town anymore. The town didn't have the walls up anymore. The local people there who were not Jewish were trying to keep them out of Jerusalem, away from the temple. They didn't want them to get the Word of God, and the people of God were not very forcefully running into Jerusalem and saying, "Ezra, give us the word." And so on Jewish New Year's Day, Jewish holidays practice the New Year twice. This is the one probably in September called Rosh Hashanah, and they were called into the middle of Jerusalem. The walls are up. They're called in. It's Jewish New Year's Day. Thousands and thousands are coming. At sunrise, Ezra is already up on this large wooden platform, and he rolls out the scroll. The people stand, and he begins to shout. I don't know how tens of thousands of people could hear Ezra over that area. Maybe it was a miracle of God. I actually heard of a guy named George Whitfield. Is that the right? Yeah? Who preached without any electrical amplification of his voice to 100,000 people. Amazing. If it could be done in the early part of this century, imagine how God could have met the needs of the people here. Another thing that he might have done was, and I think this might be the key, is that it was relayed through the men that he brought with him, the Levites and the assistant pastors kind of guys, assistant priests. I think they were placed strategically through the crowd to relay what he was saying, as well as explain what he was saying. That might explain it. Or it could just be a miracle of God that let Ezra really, really yell loud. I like that. And here's the big miracle. He read until noon, and nobody left. Well, Scripture doesn't say that, but nobody left. He read until noon, and they wanted more. They wanted more. It was amazing. What about this Jewish New Year? It was a time to bring sweets and fat. Wow. What in the world were they eating? Bacon? I don't know. If it was bacon, I can get it, you know. But it was a time when they would get together. And they were coming into Jerusalem anyway. In the past, they would have been in Jerusalem for the New Year's celebration. They would have been sharing different kinds of sweets. Maybe manju? I don't know. Momiji? What do you call those things? Yeah. Anyway. They were having sweets and fat. Bacon and momiji manju, I guess. I don't know. Sounds like a pretty bad meal for New Year's to me, you know. But it was supposed to be a fun celebration. People dancing, sharing. Here, have some of my sweets. Oh, okay, let me, you know. It's good to see you again. It's a great time. God is good. But in this situation, here's the new year, and here are all these people sitting and standing on their face, listening to the word of God being read and explained, and something began to happen in their hearts. There was change taking place, and it wasn't the normal jovial kind of thing that was going on. Let's reread verse 9. Lost my place. Chapter 8, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, this is not just your regular boo-hoo in a tissue kind of weeping word. Have you ever watched CNN when there's been a tragedy in the Middle East and the Middle Eastern people are wailing and screaming at the top of their lungs because of the pain and the sadness, because of the bombs that have been dropped on their town, the loss of life? That kind of wailing and terrible sadness. No one could console those people kind of wailing. That's what he's talking about here. They began to wail when they heard the word of the Lord. They were crying so loudly, top of their lungs kind of weeping. Why? We have to ask ourselves why. When I come to church, I don't scream at the top of my lungs. Maybe we should be. Maybe it was the comfort of the word. They hadn't heard it. They just heard stories for many, many years. They had heard it from dad, from mom, from grandpa, from great-grandpa. They had just heard bits and pieces of it. And they wanted to hear more all of a sudden because they had seen God's man, Nehemiah, come into town and rebuild the wall and stand up to the enemy and see that God was faithful. And now they said, wow, what have we been doing? Why haven't we been hearing this? And as they heard the word, as it was proclaimed to them again in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, they began to cry so loudly because of the comfort perhaps the word was bringing to them. And some of the comfort we can find in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. I'm just saying that these could be some of the scriptures that they heard and that had an impact on them. They've been alone for so many years. They've been without hope for so many years. All they've had is stories, bits and pieces of the word. You know, there's an oral tradition in the Middle East where the word is conveyed, and people remember whole books of the Bible, whole sections of the Bible. I know that. But they didn't have the whole word, and they didn't have people proclaiming it to them. And maybe as they heard Ezra the priest read verses like these, it began to stir their heart. Verses 13 and following. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What comforting scriptures that is to us today. And we have the Word of God. We can look at it any time. But as they were reminded of this great promise of God to be with them, maybe it was so comforting knowing, wow, we're not a curse. We're a blessing. All these years, the enemy had been telling him, you're the scourge of the earth. You don't even need to be in this. Don't even come to this city. And they were listening. They were out in the villages. They weren't coming back. And now they hear the word of God and the promise that says, you are mine. I will be with you. You're a blessing to me. Let's look at some other passages that might have impacted them. Exodus chapter 19. Verses 4 through 8. I got to get a large print Bible. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord, all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Hearing this word just would make them so comfortable, I think. And here's some other scriptures you can look at and write them down. We'll not read them. Go ahead and take a message, take a note to read them at home. Homework. Yes, I do give out homework. And let's look at part two of why they might have been crying loudly. I don't think it's might. I think it's why they were crying. The people felt the conviction as the word was read and explained to them. How about our lives when we are away from the word for a while? What happens to us, right? Do we begin to live a more holy life as we stay away from the word of God? Of course not. The further we get away from God's word, the more sinful our life becomes. I think the very fact that Jerusalem was in ruins was due to their neglect, to the disobedience of God over the years. They had turned away from God. They had turned away from his word, and they were doing what they wanted to do. Yes, they were trying to continue to give their children and their children the word of God, but as they moved out away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the worship of God, their own lives began to fail. Jerusalem suffered as a result. They compromised. They didn't stay faithful to God's commands, to his law. They didn't stay faithful to the temple. And as a result, their life suffered. Their city suffered. Their nation suffered. Well, let's see. Is that the case, Kevin? You mean if I do things that, you know, God's going to really get angry at me, and if I don't obey him, then I'm really in trouble? Well, that's kind of, you know, scary preaching. You know, I want some comfortable stuff. Well, let's see what Leviticus says. How many of you, you know, sometimes a brother or sister will give you a good word from the Bible, right? How many of you have ever gotten a verse from your brother or sister to be encouraged from the book of Leviticus? I don't think I've ever gotten one in 35 years. Hey, I got this word from you for you today. The blood of the shoulder of, you know, doesn't happen. That's not what we're going to read. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 6. Look at this word. Listen carefully. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Verse 6. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. Well, that's wonderful. That's good. That's a great promise. But that's not the end of it. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. Same chapter. Here's God speaking. But isn't that scary in Scripture when you hit a but or a however? But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. This is God speaking. This is not the devil speaking. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. I do that in my dreams sometimes, by the way. And I can't run. Wow, but this is serious. Why are they in the state they are in? Why are they crying? Maybe they were comforted when they got to those passages in Genesis, and now they're in Leviticus, and it's not so comfortable. They're beginning to realize, we brought this on ourselves. Mourning. It's time to mourn. Here's some more. Man, Kevin, heavy stuff. Verses 40 through 42. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Well, it's a wonderful promise. And it's all based on where they need to go from now. What do they need to do? What does their attitude need to be now? Before we get to that, and since we're in this really heavy section, I want you to look inside of your own hearts. Have you been living in a broken down Jerusalem? Is there something inside of you that is making you uncomfortable today, that makes you want to kind of get on your face before God? Let me ask you a few questions, not to be answered. You can stand up and answer if you want, but I don't think anybody will. Remember the joy that you experienced when you first came to Christ. Do you remember that? Think about it. Remember the excitement of sharing Christ with your friends and family. Remember that joy that you had when you went and told somebody, I'm a believer now. I've been reading this book and it's so cool. Remember that joy. Remember the joy you felt when you were filled with the Holy Spirit. You began to pray for other people who were sick, who were needing money. You actually gave them money. You comforted them by sending them a note, by giving them a phone call. Remember that joy. Oh, man, I do. I remember that. Well, let me ask you another question. Where is your joy now? Why are you satisfied with that joy the way it used to be instead of the way it is now? If you're here today and everything's cool, and Kevin, you're not talking to me, I'm fine. I'm prayed up. I've been reading the Bible. I'm going to Bible studies now. Everything's good with me. Then that's fine. If you're Abraham, then you know who I'm talking about. Abraham didn't need all of that. But if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about the joy you once had, what are you going to do? He brought you here today to hear this message. God is not satisfied with you being in the status quo of just being where you remember the great times with the Lord, where you remember the great Bible studies you used to have. He wants you to be full of joy right here, right now, today, before you leave this place, perhaps. Nehemiah, if we remember, if you haven't read it for a while, you might want to go back and read it. When he got the news about Jerusalem, it just broke his heart. He couldn't stand to see the city of God like it was. And it was 1,600 kilometers away, but still, God's people, the city of God was in ruins and it broke his heart. He was weeping before God. And being the great leader he was, by chapter 8, the people are repenting and weeping before God. In chapter 1, Nehemiah actually repented for his ancestors' sins. Well, do we need to do that? You can. The Bible says it happens all the time. But certainly we need to repent when we're not right with God. If we were once joyful in the Lord, we're not joyful today. We need to do something to get right with God. The physical wall had been repaired during these 7 chapters. It was now built, and then the hearts of the individuals were being healed. They were being restored. They were being brought back to God through the Word of God. They realized their need to repent. They hadn't been obedient. They hadn't followed God. They had compromised and moved away instead of toward God. What about their repentance? What does repentance look like? Well, very interesting thing about human beings is that we tend to want to blame it on something, some condition, some situation, our workplace, our family, our neighbor. The pastors don't preach the word properly. I don't know. But this people at this time that had just heard the word of God realized, I think, that the nation was in the condition it was in, not because their forefathers had disobeyed and turned away from God, but they had disobeyed and were in a state of not following God. They had turned away from God. Their repentance came as they realized it was not the fault of the evil Babylonian and Persian invaders. Those guys invaded us, yeah, because God led them. Because you had turned away from them. And God could only get them to come back by allowing the invaders, allowing these enemies to come in and take them away. Many of them were taken away. They realized it wasn't the fault of our enemy. God allowed this because we turned away from him. We refused to follow him, and we continued to compromise his word. So who was responsible? Was it, well, if it wasn't the enemy and it wasn't their forefathers, who was responsible? It was the people living in Jerusalem themselves. They were not living the life that God had for them. If you and I are not as close to God as we once were, who's responsible for that? It's my wife's fault. It's not. It's not my boss's fault. It's not my company's fault. It's not my school's fault. It's not my students' fault. Whose fault is it that I'm not as close to God as I once was? Now, my parents did this to me as I grew up, so now I'm all messed up. Maybe those things exist and those things happen. But right now, here's your chance to stand before God and say, hey, God, here I am. I want the joy of my salvation to be restored right now. Right now. He's here waiting for you to say, God, take me back. I missed your word so much that it brings tears to my eyes. I realize through your word that my sin is unacceptable. And now these great leaders do something so wonderful. And we read just a little bit of it. Repentance is wonderful. Realizing your sin is wonderful. It's just great. An old Puritan leader said, it's so hard to get the ungodly to be sorrowful. But it's even harder to get sorrowful believers to experience joy. They want to stay in their sorrow. Nehemiah and Ezra wouldn't have it. So they sent out the priests and their assistant pastors into the crowd. They had genuinely repented, and Ezra and Nehemiah recognized this. And they were sad and they were wailing. But they didn't want them to stay like that. They didn't want them to stay in that sad condition. If you stay in your sadness once you've repented, it kind of becomes a pity party, doesn't it? Ah, poor old me. God's really beat me back into submission. Well, come on to church. Let's go sing. Let's get the guitar and the djembe out and let's do some worship. No, I kind of like it like this. Nobody says that. Their leaders wouldn't leave them in their sadness. Repentance must. I put should here. It should be must. Repentance must lead us to joy. That's what God was trying to do. It wasn't about the walls. It was to get God's people to turn back to him and experience his joy again. That's why Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, I think. Let me just put that up there, but I'm going to read a couple of verses. Verses 9 and 10. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Then Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Yes, we need to turn back to God. Actually, you know what this word strength is in some of the older, old English versions are? The Lord, the joy of the Lord is your what? Come on. Stronghold. Isn't that a great word? Stronghold. God has got you. He's holding you tightly. Doesn't it sound like that? Much better word. That's what the joy of the Lord is. Once you've come back to Christ and you've poured out your heart, "God, I messed up. I'm no longer living the way you want me to live." Don't stay there. Get out of the pig pen. Lift up your hands. As these people lifted up their hands and said, "Amen, amen. God's forgiven me. The joy of the Lord is my strength." That's where God wants us today, to realize his joy and move forward with him. He doesn't want us to stay sad. Amen? I couldn't get a big ouch out there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, your word has life-changing power. Many, many years ago in Jerusalem, tens of thousands of people experienced the life-changing power of your word. I pray today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue the work he's begun in some hearts here today, I know. I know you're drawing back your children to you in this room today. Continue that work, Lord. Those believers who need to come back to you, let them come back fully, pouring out their hearts to you and realizing the comfort of your word and the need to turn back to you. But Lord, please restore unto them the joy of your salvation. Don't let them sit and suffer in their own past sins. Let them experience your joy today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.